For me to head that way, but no, honestly, I'm thankful for the opportunity. As always, it's always good to be in the Lord's house, and I'm just hoping God will help us tonight and heal Brother Shane very quickly, so I am not called in the last minute this Sunday. But before we get into our lesson here tonight, I wanted to test how good y'all's memories were, because I taught here about 4 weeks ago. That's a month. That's a long time, but we're going to see how many of y'all are paying attention, how many of y'all can actually remember. So does anybody remember what I taught 4 weeks ago? If you got it, say it out loud. I preached about God's sovereignty in spectacular sins. Waiting for the light bulb. I'm not seeing many light bulbs, that's okay. We talked about Adam and Eve and Joseph, how God was able to work out his will, even in the sins of Adam and Eve, and even in the sins committed against Joseph. So even if you do not remember the lesson, can anybody tell me why it was so important that Adam and Eve sinned, besides it bringing sin into the world? Why was that so important, especially to us believers? Anybody? Why was it so important that Adam and Eve sinned, just besides the fact that it brought sin into the world? Exactly. It paved a way for redemption. It made a way for Jesus to come back, to Jesus come to this earth and save us from our sins. We see in the story of Joseph, it says that God sent him to Egypt and God sent the famine. So we see how the hand of God is on everyone's life, even working through the bad and the good. And so the greatest question I asked was, did God react and turn evil deeds for Joseph's good? No, because God never reacts. He meant their evil for his good. He did not have to turn their evil, like we so often say. The Bible says he meant their evil for our good. And the same act of a man's will, whether it's in obedience or disobedience, God's will is being done through it all to bring about his glory and our good. So we have seen clearly that God is in complete control. He works all things according to his will to display his glory and bring about our good. But remember, this promise is only to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. As we mentioned last time, there is not safety in sin. You will never find safety in sin. There is no security in sin. God is not working things for our good if we are living in sin. He might be working them for our salvation, but he's not looking for you to prosper in your sin. John 15 and 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And if there's one word that the Calvinists or other false religions have missed more than any other, it's that two-letter word, if. If ye do whatsoever I command you. Then Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are the disciples indeed." This is what we call an if-then statement. There is a precondition to the statement. It's a small word, but it carries a lot of meaning. Jesus clearly showed us that great love he has for his friends and the great lengths that he was willing to go to secure them, to save them, to take care of them, to provide for them, etc. But he also adds stipulations. We are only his friends if and only if we do whatsoever I command you, saith the Lord. Because anything else, we are the enemies of the cross. We are the enemies of God. But it's when we start keeping his commandments, we are now the friends of God. Once we start disobeying God, once we defriend God, we lose every benefit of being with him as his friend. And this is an important point in the short study we're looking at tonight. We have examined and studied the providence, the sovereignty, and the grace of God that works every man's rebellion for our good. But this week, we will be looking at how even our blessings can be our downfall if we are not being the church we are supposed to be. Lest there is any doubt, God has given us specific instructions, roles, and plans for his church. And we said Sunday night that God bought, built, and blesses this church. So we ought to run it like he said to in the word of God, because he is the head of the church. So before we get into this evening, I have a few quick fire questions that anybody can just answer real quickly. Real quick, what is the church? Is it a building? No. It's It is the people of God. It does not mean a building. The very people of God make up the church. Who established the church? Jesus. Who was the head of the church? Jesus. When was the church established? When he died on the cross, rose again, and bought it with his blood. That's where he established his church. And he tells Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was the blood of Christ and the testimony of the saints that was able to build the church. What is the purpose of the church? To preach God's word. It has many purposes, we could say. It's for the saints, it's for the sick, it's for the sinner, it's for anyone who will to come to meet Christ. Does coming to church save you or even mean you are saved? Let me tell you, there is plenty of people who go to church that aren't saved. I looked it up today. Out of the 332 million people that lived in America, 62% or 210 million of them claim to be Christians. That's a lot of people that go to church, but I can go in and tell you, I wonder if half of that have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because we come to church does not mean we are saved. And lastly tonight, when does a church cease to be a church? When they leave God in the dust. And we see that's an open-ended question because there could be a lot of answers to that. But that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So we clearly see in Scripture that Christ died for the church, he purchased it with his blood, and the role of the church is to edify the saints and to be a lighthouse for sinners. Some have even called this place a spiritual lighthouse, as it lights the way to God. The Spirit-filled church is the very thing still holding this world together. How many people believe that? And when the church is called up, this world is going to fall into chaos. Mark it down. Anytime a nation leaves God, it's because they have either first left the church or the church has first left God. But as long as the church is operating properly, the nation is held together. So there is serious danger when we claim to be a church, but we do not live like it. As soon as we put that label on our sign, God expects us to live and operate a certain way. God expects to be the center of attention. He expects to be the one leading church and choosing the pastor. He expects sincere worship. He expects sincere sacrifice. He expects his sheep to submit to the under-shepherd he has put in place. The church is where sinners get saved. The church is where missionaries are supported, where the community is reached, where children are taught in Sunday school, where babies are dedicated, where men and women have their funerals and their weddings, where we come to be fed, where we come to make eternal commitments, and where lives are changed forever. If we ever cease to be a church, and if we do not heed the warnings given to the people of God in the Bible, then this world will be worse for it. Can you say amen? There's a million social clubs that claim to be churches, but there are a few genuine churches still left that have not compromised and still have a biblical vision. I will steal this mission statement from WPC and Brother Woods, and they say that we want to be a church worthy of his name in order to do all that he has called us as a church to do. As soon as we cease to be a worthy of his name, we cease to be ready for his return, and we cease to be a church. So while we could use the first three books of Revelation to do this study, that seems very daunting. So instead, we're going to turn to the book of Malachi this week, the last book of the Old Testament, and examine the warnings to the church. And once again, if my Sunday school recognizes this lesson, I'm sorry. I'm working with very short notice and many other things on my plate, so hopefully you'll bear with us. And most likely you've forgotten it anyways, so we'll be good. Malachi chapter 1. There's 14 verses in this chapter, so I'm just going to go ahead and quickly read the whole chapter because it's only 14 verses. So follow along. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love thee? Verse 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation. nation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised my name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if he offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if he offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thee? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts. Who was there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, almost done. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn in the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. And last verse. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. And my name is dreadful among the heathen. The final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, received its name from its author, Malachi. In Hebrew, the name comes from the word meaning messenger, which points to Malachi's role as a prophet of the Lord, delivering God's message to God's people. Malachi offered no other identifying information about himself, leaving out typical markers such as other prophets' names or his father's name or the current leader of Israel. However, based on the content of the book, it becomes clear that Malachi delivered his message of judgment to a Judean audience that were familiar with worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And this information can be found in chapter 2, verse 11. The people of Judah had turned away from the true worship of the Lord, leaving themselves under the judgment and in need of salvation. The book was written sometime in between 538 to 333 BC, when the Persian Empire ruled the Promised Land. The people of Judah began to be exiled from the Promised Land in 605 BC, returning from Babylon how many years later? 70 years later, yes. By the time of Malachi, they had been in the land for more than 100 years and were looking for the blessings they expected to receive when they returned. Because you see, from the prophets, they expected a great king. They were expecting a great kingdom and riches, not knowing that many of these promises were referred to Christ and the kingdom that he was going to establish hundreds of years later. So while they went back to Judah, they rebuilt the temple under the leadership of Nehemiah, but it wasn't like they remembered it. And clearly, it wasn't the same godly nation it had been when Solomon's temple had first been built. Because we see that though the temple had been rebuilt, the fervor of those early returning Israelites gave way to a thorough apathy for the things of God. This led to rampant corruption amongst the priesthood and a spiritual lethargy among the people. So get the picture. The children of Israel, God's chosen people, had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Finally, they come back to their homeland. God helps them to rebuild the temple, and they have grown corrupt and complacent. There was still a functioning church, and there's still working priests, but it was dead and it was empty. While in Babylon, all they wanted was a temple. All they wanted was to be back home. Now they're back home with a temple and priest, and it's empty and it's dead. And with this backdrop, God is going to speak through his messenger one last time before a 400-year period of silence would begin, in which there was no revelation or message from God. And so who came on the scene? John the Baptist. And in these four chapters, we are going to see numerous warnings and questions to his people that can be applied to our church today. We might be thousands of years removed, but the same problems persist in the modern day church. And if we refuse to heed the warnings like the children of Israel did, then we face the same silence and the darkness they faced. That's a very dangerous place to be in. As we cease to be a church and leave behind the will and purpose of God for our lives, that is what happens when we do not heed the warnings of God's word. I'm telling you, God's word is still relevant in 2023. Even the Old Testament is still relevant for our day and age. And if we do not heed the warnings, if we say that's old fogey, that's just for back then we are going to miss out on what God wants us to be. We are still to be the blood-bought church without spot and wrinkle. He's still the head of the church. And if we do not listen to his word, we cease to be a church. I will not attempt to cover all four chapters here tonight. I covered two stories last time, and I think it was a little too fast for some. So we're going to slow it down and just cover the first chapter as we read of the warnings to the church. We're going to read about the warnings to the church. So the Bible starts off with a telling verse. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." This message that Malachi was bringing was not some happy, encouraging thought. It was the very burden of God being spoken to Israel. Remember the prophets before they went off to Babylonian captivity? There were some prophets that said, man, things are going to go great for us. We're going to do wonderful. God's going to prosper us. And Jeremiah said, you better not listen to them. God's word is saying you're going to go to captivity. So now, thankfully, we have a prophet that, like Jeremiah, is willing to speak the truth, and he hasn't come with some encouraging message. He hasn't come with some prosperity gospel. He didn't say, sow a seed and you'll get 10,000 back. He's going to tell them what saith the Lord, and he's going to say it with a burden. The Bible tells us that the spirit can be grieved, and likewise, God can be burdened, and gave his people and preachers a burden for his people. And the first thing that Malachi says shows the main burden of God. Verse 2 says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So Malachi was going to bring a lot of specific correction for Israel. But before God ever corrected them, before he ever chastised them, he assures them of his love. And isn't that just like God? Even when he corrects us, even when he chastises us, he does it out of love. And this sets a foundation for their obedience, because if they loved him, what were they going to do? They were going to keep his commandments. So we're going to look at their sins, see their rebellion, and see their disobedience that had to be corrected. But before any of that, God makes it clear that he still loves Israel. He still loves his people. And it is because of this love that he was going to reprimand them. Remember the words of the author of Hebrews. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what sons is he whom the Father chasteth not? But if ye be without chastisement or chastening, whereof are you partakers? Then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But listen to this. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastising or no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So why was God going to correct and chasten Israel? Why was he going to do this? Because he loved them. And because they were wrong, and he wanted to correct them to produce peaceable fruit. God was going to deal with Israel as a father would with a son, and he was going to correct them, not out of his anger, but for their benefit, that they might be partakers of his holiness. And if they responded correctly, it would have yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them. So this was God's intention by sending Malachi the prophet, and he makes clear his love for his people in verse 2. But then we are shown the first of seven rebellious questions asked by the children of Israel throughout the book of Malachi. Verse 2, one more time, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. What is the first question that Israel is going to ask God through their actions and even words? They're going to look at him and say, how do you love us? Where and how hast thou loved us? So get the picture. By now the temple was rebuilt, sacrifices and feasts had resumed, but the dramatic promises of the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah were still far from fulfillment. So this left the nation discouraged, it left them disappointed, and what they thought were unfulfilled promises from God. And this led them towards a low regard for God, so low in fact, that even after all that God had done for them, brought them out of captivity, reestablished their temple, after all this, they still have enough audacity to look at him and say, wherein hast thou loved us? Is that not crazy? They are actively sacrificing to God without believing that the one they're sacrificing to even loves them. We're going to see soon how this attitude is going to affect their sacrifice. Remember, your attitude towards God will always affect and determine the sacrifices you're willing to make to God. If you don't think he loves you, how much do you think you're going to be willing to give up? Not much. And we can look down on them and say, how could they even ask such a thing? The children of God, how could they even ask, wherein hast thou loved us? But has there ever been a time in your life where things didn't go the way they should? Circumstances all around you were terrible. And you can't help but wonder, does God really care? Does God really love me? Sometimes we're tempted to think those things. I mean, sometimes I've seen it. Brother Shane tells Benson, hey, you can't run to the middle of the road onto oncoming traffic. And Benson thinks that Brother Shane just told him he's the worst thing in the world. And he starts crying as if Brother Shane's being mad to him. As if in that second, when he's trying to protect him, he looks back at his dad and he almost thinks, you don't love me. You don't let me run into traffic. You don't love me. It's craziness. Even in small things like this, we instantly forgot our loving Father when things don't go the way we want them to. I mean, everything can be going well for us. Clear blue sky, and then one little cloud appears, one little setback happens, and we immediately start questioning God. I mean, sometimes, some days, it's so tough. You spill coffee on yourself, you're late to work, then you get to work and you stub your toe, you say, does God even love me? I mean, sometimes you can just get so fickle in your mind, and it doesn't take much. But we know that God is love, and he always loves us. How quick we are to forget all of God's blessings and past experiences and the miracles we have witnessed and the grace we have received, and we begin to question the goodness and love of God. That's very dangerous if a Christian gets to this state, but it's absolutely devastating and destructive if the church ever musters the question, wherein hast thou loved us? Our circumstances might be bad. This church might fall apart from the seams. We might lose 20 people in 2 years and feel like we're in the middle of the tribulation. But guess what? None of those things will cause us to cease to be a church. But as soon as we start doubting the love of God towards us, then we are nothing more than a social club that gathers to talk about religious things. No matter how bad it gets, we cannot fall in this same trap, but we must stand on this truth that he that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. And we love him because he first loved us. If we ever abandon these two truths and thus deny the immutability of God's love, then we cease to be Christians and much less a church. Anybody have any comments or questions about this, the importance of God's love? Right. Right, right. And in, right. And in your foreknowledge, you said something before I even got to it. That's it. We're about to talk about that right in a second. But yes, I agree with exactly what you're saying. Yes, yes. But good point. We're actually, so to further expand upon this truth, it says we love him because he first loved us. So God causes people to examine the difference in his attitude toward Jacob and Esau, exactly like our brother said. It says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So he's going to tell them that he loves us, and then he's going to, or the church of Israel, and then he was going to tell them, expound him how he loves them by admitting and talking about Esau and Jacob. This is not the only place in the Bible that we read of God's attitude towards the brothers. Roman records the same sentiment referring to Malachi and says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So going back to what you just said, how was God justified in loving one and hating another? Okay. Sure.
So his love of God was not there.
Sure.
And that was foreknowledge.
Sure.
Of course, it was not right the way it was, but he paid
for it. Right. So this is a multi-answer question, I believe. Obviously, we can see that the foreknowledge of God, he knew what Esau was going to do before he ever did it. But also, we realize that God did not hate Esau in the sense of cursing him or striking out against him. Esau did that to himself. Indeed, Esau was actually a blessed man, and we can read all about that God blessed him with in Genesis chapter 33 and Genesis chapter 36. Yet when God chose Jacob, he left Esau unchosen. Now, it could very well be because of the foreknowledge of God, but this is in regard to receiving the blessings given to Abraham. Malachi is not teaching double predestination. Malachi is not speaking of the predestination of the one brother and the reprobation of the other. He is contrasting the histories of the two people represented by them. Both nations had sin, both are punished. But by God's mercy, Israel was forgiven and restored, while Edom, the descendants of Esau, was left in the misery which it had brought upon itself by its own iniquity. Likewise, both Jacob and Esau did wrong, but God was choosing Jacob, and he did not choose Esau because Esau forfeited it. Is God just in choosing one people and not blessing another? He is absolutely just. So that's great and all, but we see, what does this have to do with Israel? God asked Israel to find assurance in his election, his choice of them. He wanted them to understand that they were chosen and remained his chosen and favored people. Even though he was going to send them to captivity, even though things were going to happen to them and he was not always pleased with them, they were still God's people. He wanted them to understand that they were chosen and remained his people. When the people of Israel compared themselves to their neighbors, the Edomites, they saw that God chose to preserve Israel supernaturally while he was punishing the Edomites. Obadiah promised judgment against the land and the people of Edom. Apparently, by Malachi's time, it had happened. And God's choice of Israel assured them of his love for them. To prove this point, Malachi goes on to say in verse 4 and 5, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The idea of God's preference for Jacob over Esau also extended to their descendants. The nation descended from Jacob, which was Israel, was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and so was the nation descended from Esau, Edom. Yet God restored Israel from exile, and he even restored their temple. And at this point, Edom had not been restored. God chose to show great favor to Jacob and his descendants while having indignation against the descendants of Esau. God also promised that Edom would be permanently ruined and that her status as unchosen would not change. They would try to rebuild, but God was going to tear down, as he loves the people of Jacob, and even he himself says has indignation against the children of Esau. As a reflection of God's steadfast commitment to Israel, this was a comfort to God's people, or at least it should have been. Once he chose Israel, they stayed chosen, and God would not forsake them and choose another. So he says, look, I love you. Just look around, and you'll see that I love you. And he was trying to show this to them. And even as they see the destruction all the way around them, they still look at him and say, how have you loved us? So God starts off by saying that he loves them. then tells them to look around, realize that the other cities had just been in as rough a shape as they had been, and those cities were still in rubble and ruins while they had been reestablished and were physically thriving. Edom barely had homes, and Israel had a temple. Is this not enough to show that God loved them? And this is also a message to the church. We had to go through COVID just like everyone else. We've had to go through sickness and death just like everyone else. We are not exempt from these things. It rains on the just and the unjust. But look around and realize that God has been faithful to his church. He has never left us nor forsaken us, and he never will. When we begin to get our eyes on everyone else, when we begin to look up on the church up the road and see how they're thriving and they're booming, we might be tempted to say, has God forgotten us? But remember that God has chosen his people. He's chosen his church just like he chose Jacob. So even if we aren't in the same thriving season as another church, don't doubt God's love for us. But stand in the fact that Jesus said with authority, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So as long as you're in his church, as long as you remain in Christ, don't doubt the love of God towards you, because he is love and he is faithful. We must get our eyes off of other churches and look again unto Jesus and remember that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm telling you, as long as we stay in Christ, nobody can take that away. You are chosen of God as long as you continue to choose God. Any questions or comments about this? God, the steadfast love of God, even in the darkest of situations, God's love still penetrates, and we can never, ever tempt ourselves to think, even in the darkness, does God still love us? I'm telling you, Paul in the darkest dungeon, he didn't think, does God still love us? He was going to show every other prisoner in that house that God still loves us. I'm telling you, God's love will go with you anywhere, even if you see darkness all around. Amen. So Malachi then changes pace and begins discussing the dishonorable sacrifices being done by Israel, and also shows us the second and third rebellious question spoken by Israel, starting in verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, wherein is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Through Malachi, God asked the priests of Israel why they showed so little respect and honor to him in their sacrifices. They called God Father. They called God Master. Yet they did not honor him and show him reverence with their sacrifices. How many times do we as a church call God our Father? We refer to ourselves as his servants, but then we frequently miss church. We don't really pray. We never really sing or worship God when we are at church. And we don't really give God any honor. Many times we honor our boss or our authorities more than we honor God. You wouldn't dare miss a day of work, at least not without telling somebody or asking permission first, but then we'll miss church like it's not important, as if we're not accountable to our pastor or to God. I'm telling you, this book is still relevant to today. The truth is, many people fear Caesar more than they fear God. And if that ever becomes the case for our church, then we will cease to be a church. Solomon, in all his wisdom, gave the best advice you could ever hope to receive and said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When we don't honor God with our lives, our conduct, our character, our worship, or even our church attendance, we stop fearing him. And when we stop fearing him, we stop keeping his commandments. And Jesus said that the way we show our love towards God is by keeping his commandments. So if the church stops honoring God, we stop loving God. And if we stop loving God, we cease to be a church. The Lord even goes so far as to say that the priests despise his name. Though outwardly they kept the ordinances, outwardly they gave the sacrifices. It's trying to tell us we might dress right, we might say the right things at the right time, even come to the church on work days. But if we're not honoring and fearing God with our lives, with our whole heart, then you are in all reality despising him. So God makes this claim, and instead of listening and repenting, the children of Israel have the audacity to say, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" They were really earning the name of Israel, those who wrestle with God. They were really wrestling with him right here. God continues with accusations that also provide evidence for them despising him, starting in verse 7. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, The table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The altar was the place of sacrifice, and it belonged to God. Yet the priest of Malachi's day disgraced God and his altar by offering defiled food to him. The priest of Israel brought the sacrifices, and it was their duty to uphold the honor and dignity of the sacrificial system. Yet they offered defiled food to God and offered animals that were blind and lame or sick. What kind of animals were they supposed to sacrifice? The best, without spot or wrinkle. And yet they were giving blind, lame, and sick animals. Sacrifices. They weren't giving their best. They weren't even giving their second best. They were giving their leftovers. They gave up what the least valuable was. While this accusation was against the priests, churchgoers must avoid this too. Are you giving your best? Are you living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God? Or are we giving God our leftovers? Are you defiling his altar by giving your second best? Be weary of preachers who offer defiled food as well. If the pastor's sermon is filled with funny jokes, clever anecdotes, and emotional stories, but it lacks God's word, then this is like defiled food. To throw in a few Bible verses here and there to illustrate or back up a preacher's story, but to really make the sermon all about the preacher is to offer defiled food. If the sermon isn't about Jesus, if it isn't about God's word, then the preacher is setting defiled food on God's altar. If the preacher's sermon is sloppy, if he has not done the work in the study wherein there was opportunity to do that work, then this is like offering defiled food before God. When the preacher will not labor in prayer and meditation over God's word and seek his message for his people, the sermon can be offering defiled food. If the preacher does not hold fast the pattern of sound words and rightly divide the word of truth, it's all like setting defiled food on God's altar. If the preacher's sermon is cold, refusing to show any concern or passion in the pulpit, if his passion is reserved for other things in life, then the sermon can be defiled food. If the preacher can pontificate or argue with the best of them, but his messages have no deep passion for God or his people, the message is defiled food. And lastly, if the preacher does his job, collects his paycheck, but with a heart that is cold for Jesus, that preacher defiles defiled food on God's altar. And I thank God that we have a much better pastor than that. But I'm telling you, no matter where you end up, make sure this isn't the pastor or preacher you're submitting to. Make sure the preacher you're under is feeding you with pure meat, making righteous sacrifices of the word of God. And the Lord ends his rebuke of their sacrifices with something that hits close to home. It says, "Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The priests and the people tried to give God things that the government wouldn't even accept as taxes. Are you giving more to the government or to your hobbies than you do to God? That might be time, it might be money, it might be attention. Jesus makes it clear, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the effort you are putting into your Christian walk is so little that the same level of effort would get you fired on the job, something is wrong. If you were treating church as less important than your job, something is wrong. If your treasure's in the world and you are giving God your second best, then God does not have your heart and you are not a Christian. If a body of believers are all like this, then this ceases to be a church. If Jesus Christ is not first, he is last. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. He's either first or he's last. So make up in your mind, who's more important, God or Caesar? Any questions or comments about this? Malachi continues and gives the people his best advice starting in verse 9. And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who was there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. Notice the difference. A pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Another translation renders verse 9 like this. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Malachi tells them to entreat God's favor. Ask God to be gracious to them. But then ask them for a reality check. Do you really expect God to be gracious to you as long as you're offering defiled sacrifices, priests? Do you really expect God's grace and mercy to you when you are actively despising him? A quick note of application, by all means, ask and pray to God that he would bless you and be merciful to you. But don't expect him to bless you as long as you are living in sin and not giving him your best. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But you have to seek it first. As soon as we start seeking him second or push him further down the list, don't expect God to bless you no matter how much we pray for it. Secondly, God asked Israel in verse 10, who was there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. What is God asking him in verse 10? He's basically saying, is there anyone who will open or shut the doors of the temple without being paid? Is there anyone that will keep the fire kindled on the altar without being paid or without receiving recognition or applause for it? God probably asks us this same question all the time. Are we a church member willing to pick up trash, willing to do the small things without recognition, or must we receive applause for everything we do? I'll tell you, God delights in those who are willing to work in the background, behind the scenes, without any recognition for their work. Great will their reward be in heaven. The Lord goes on to say that he has no pleasure in those that only do service to be seen. Like the Pharisees, their reward is the outward applause and recognition and praise, but the reward for the godly who seek not recognition is that God is pleased with their life, which is so much more than can be said by those priests. The Lord continues his rebuke, and we're almost done, of the people by saying in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathens, saith the Lord of hosts. If they weren't going to worship him, then he would raise up pagans, heathens, and Gentiles to worship him. And thank goodness he eventually did, because we wouldn't be here tonight if he didn't raise up some Gentiles to serve him. But let this be a reminder to the church, he does not need us like we need him. If we refuse to praise him or give him proper sacrifices, if we're unwilling to work in the church with pure sacrifice, he can have others do it. He can even use rocks to cry out and praise his name if he really needs to. Let us never think that we are the only ones or we're indispensable, but God has a world of nations who are praising him. And what a day that's going to be when we get to heaven and there are men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation who were previously Gentiles and pagans praising the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, God is going to get praise from all over the earth. Don't think we are indispensable. The last verse we'll mention here, verses 12 through 14. It says, "But ye have profaned it in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Thus saith the Lord, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Their selfish, insincere worship was also unsatisfying to the worshipers. Because they did not meet God in their worship, it was just as hollow for them as it was for God. The true worship is never contemptible. It's never weariness. We might get a little tired from time to time, but it's not weariness. They had no pleasure in serving God because they weren't really serving Him. While it seems backwards, it is 100% true. If you give less effort, you will tire out faster than if you give all of yourself to God. If you were feeling burnt out, it might mean you go all day every day, or it might just mean you aren't giving enough of yourself to God. Secondly, in bringing God less than their best, they were like deceivers, just like Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to surrender their best and everything, but held back from God. We might deceive others by making them think we are better than them, but we cannot deceive God because He knows when we give Him our second best. They simply did not treat God like a great king, one to be feared and honored. When we offer shallow, insincere worship to God, we don't honor Him like the great king He is. This is the warning to the church. When we begin giving less effort, insincere sacrifices, our second best, what we are really doing is acting as if God is not our great king. When we are honoring and fearing the government and our boss more than God, we're telling God He's not our great king. And if God is not our king, then He's not the head of the church. And if He's not the head of the church, then we cease to be a church. So as we close tonight, in this first chapter of Malachi, we see the dangers of insincere worship, the dangers of defiled sacrifice, and the dangers of working for attention and praise. We see the dangers of not recognizing God's love and questioning Him when He's trying to help us. And we also see what happens when we give Him our second best. So if we are to be the church worthy of His name, then we should give Him our first, our best, our all, in sincerity, with godly reverence, love, and fear, honoring His name with our actions and bringing Him glory with our life. Why? Because He is our Father, He is our Master, and more than anything, He is a great King. So if we have Him as a King, then we should start acting like a church worthy of the King's name. Do we have any questions or last comments before we close? If not, let's stand all over the house tonight. I appreciate you bearing with me. I'm not exactly sure how long it was, but I'm glad we got through it together. Amen. Let us be careful to listen to the word of God, listen to the warnings of God, and let us continue being a church worthy of His name that God is pleased with, because anything else would just be a waste. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, Lord Jesus, and we thank You, God, for loving us. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, and Lord, we thank You for Your love. We pray, God, help us to heed the warnings we see in Malachi. Let us give You our best, our everything, our all. Let us give You sincere worship, and let us worship You in spirit and in truth. Help us to be a church worthy of Your name. Help us to act as if You are our great King, because You are our great King, and help us to live lives pleasing unto You. God, heal those that are sick. Be with us as we travel home, and let Your will be done in our lives. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You, God, so much for loving us. Amen.